Good afternoon, everyone, and thank you, Jonathan, so much for the welcome. It really is a great joy and a privilege to be back at Rosemary Lane again and on this Easter conference. Would you turn, please, to Paul's letter to the Romans? And we're going to be looking this afternoon and this evening at chapters 3 and then chapter 5. But we'll take our reading this afternoon from Romans chapter 3, and we'll begin the reading at verse 10. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, and we begin with a quotation from the Old Testament. Paul writes, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. This is the word of God. Now, one would imagine that if anyone comes to church, they have an interest in being on good terms with God. It wouldn't make a lot of sense to be in church if that wasn't a person's desire. There is actually only one way in which a person can be right with God, can enjoy a good relationship with God. If you like, to put it very bluntly, to be on good terms with God. And that has actually little to do with church attendance, or doing good works, or loving your neighbor. None of those things of themselves can make a man or a woman right with God. So let's be clear. An individual becomes right with God by responding positively to what is called the gospel. What is the gospel? And the word means good news or good message. And the gospel is good news that is all about Jesus Christ. Who was Jesus? And what did Jesus do? Well, the man who wrote the words that we have just read gave his life to proclaiming this message. And so he has a lot to say about the gospel, and especially in this particular letter to the Romans. In fact, I would like to suggest to you that there is no better explanation of the gospel anywhere in the Bible than you will find in this particular letter. The central plank of this gospel is something called justification by faith. And I'll explain exactly what that means, if we don't know, just a little later on. But the principle of justification by faith alone is described by present-day theologian J.I. Packer as the backbone of the gospel. 16th century theologian Calvin called it the main hinge on which salvation turns. John Calvin was one of a group of men referred to as the Reformers. God used those men in the 16th century to revive his church in what is called the Protestant Reformation. And they followed these logical steps. One, justification by faith alone is essential to the gospel. Two, the gospel is essential to Christianity and to salvation. Three, the gospel is essential to a church being a true church. Four, to reject justification by faith alone is to reject the gospel and so to cease to be a church in the biblical definition of the word. Now, I'm sure you followed that. Justification is at the heart and is essential to this gospel that I referred to. And the gospel is at the heart of the Christian faith. Without the gospel, therefore, a church is no longer a New Testament church, whatever it terms itself. And that is why justification by faith is the principle on which the church stands or falls. What an individual needs more than anything is to be right with God. Sometimes I find myself in a situation where I'm fairly sure that most of those listening to me are not Christians. And there have been times when I have suggested to them that I know what their biggest problem is. Well, that aggravates and irritates them because I've never met them. How could I possibly know what their greatest problem is? But of course I do, because if they are not a Christian, then their greatest problem is their relationship with God and the need to put that right. We need righteousness, that is, a right standing before God. We need to be able to stand before a holy God without any guilt. That is our greatest need. And in this letter, what Paul does, first of all, is to show that no one can do that through their own efforts. However meritorious we and others might believe those efforts to be. And in order to show the greatness and the relevance of this gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul needs to show, first of all, the reality of man's guilt. And he does that in chapters 1 to 3. He does begin in the first 17 verses with an introduction to himself, an introduction to the gospel, an introduction to the person of Jesus Christ. But then from verse 18 of chapter 1, he begins to expose the guilt, the sin of mankind. And it's a devastating expose. John Phillips, in his devotional commentary on Romans, identifies the different groupings. And I'll give them to you. We don't have time to look at them even in a cursory way, but let me give you the groupings that Paul addresses and the verses that fit that particular group. First of all, he addresses, that is, Paul addresses the heathen. from verse 18 to verse 32. Here is the rank outsider. Here is the person who doesn't even profess to believe in God. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Secondly, says John Phillips, he addresses the hypocrite. And what you have here is found within the first 16 verses of chapter 2. Here is the person who says, well, I'm not like that person you've just described, and begins to profess and protest that he's much better than other people. And equally, Paul shows that that person is guilty before God. And then from verse 17 of chapter 2 into chapter 3 and verse 8, we have the guilt of the Hebrew, another H. The guilt of the Hebrew, or if you like, generalizing it, the religious person, who looks at these other two groups and says, well, I'm not like anything like them at all. You know, I'm religious. I attend church regularly or whatever. Of course, Paul is addressing in particular the Hebrew using appropriate terms. So that's chapter 2, verse 17, through to chapter 3 and verse 8. Then, from verse 9 of chapter 3 through to verse 20, he shows us the guilt of the whole of humanity. So we have the heathen, we have the hypocrite, we have the Hebrew, and we have the whole of humanity, all guilty before God. Every single person, the whole world, says the apostle in verse 19, is held accountable to God. Now that means that our condition is hopeless. Man's best attempts to please God through keeping the law, through his or her own works, have failed, whatever they are. And he can offer no excuse. Again, verse 19, every mouth is silent. And that is why anything that you and I might try to do to merit acceptance with God falls short of providing a righteousness that is acceptable to him. Now, this is not just inconvenient, like failing a driving test, because the penalty for this is death. The wages of sin, says chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin, our failure to reach God's standard, the wages of that is sin. Our condition is hopeless, and there is absolutely nothing that you and I can do about it. The Roman poet Horace lived just before Christ, was laying down some guidelines for people who wrote tragedies. And he criticized the people who wrote very complex plots where they got the hero or the heroine in their story into such deep straits that they had to bring a god into the picture because there was no human solution. And so they'd write these incredible stories, and the only escape would be through a god who would come to their rescue. And Horace made the comment, "Do not bring a god onto the stage unless the problem is one that deserves a god to solve it." Well, one of those other reformers, Martin Luther, took those words of Horace and applied them to the forgiveness of sins and said, "Here is where you've got to bring God onto the stage, because you've got a problem that takes God to solve it." Our need is for righteousness, and we have no way whatsoever of being able to produce that right standing before God. Well, if we closed our service here, that would be very disappointing, wouldn't it? We've wasted our time. All we've done is make ourselves feel guilty. But you see, there is good news, and that's why this church exists. Man can be right with God, but not on the basis of anything that he or she might do. Verse 21 is a marvelous verse, isn't it? But now. The previous was an ugly picture, as black as it could possibly be. But now. The word "but" is a very common word, but it often introduces a dramatic change, doesn't it? even in everyday life. Some of you will know that I am chaplain to the Bristol City Football Club, and I was listening to one of the games a couple of weeks ago. They were playing Fulham, and the game started, and in the third minute Fulham scored, and then half time came, and then the two teams went back out onto the field. But Bristol City scored two in the second half. But what a difference. It's a turning point here in this letter. If we didn't know what had gone before, we wouldn't be able to appreciate the extraordinary change of tone. And so into this blackest of pictures, Paul injects some wonderful news. But now a righteousness from God has been revealed, apart from law, to which the law and the prophets testify. Now there are three headings this afternoon, and the first is this: God's plan is revealed. It's revealed. But now. Now brings us into the present. God is going to come to our rescue. He's going to provide for our great need of righteousness. And what Paul says, first of all, is that this plan of God is based solidly on the teaching of the Old Testament, to which the law and the prophets testify. Paul is saying that what Old Testament believers perceived in a shadowy form, what they saw at a distance, has now been made clear. The gospel is not something new from Paul himself, unheard of in the Old Testament. The law and the prophets testify to it. In fact, the plan was first mentioned in the beginning of time, just after man had broken God's law and sinned in the Garden of Eden. God promised Adam and Eve that someone would come in order to put things right. It was the first prophecy or foretelling of God's saving grace. And that provision from God was then symbolized in the ceremonial law, including those sacrifices that gave temporary cover for sin. No one was ever to understand that the mere sacrifice of animals could atone for sin. But what those sacrifices did was to declare the message that God intended to cleanse and to cancel at infinite cost that sin of man, and in a way that was consistent with his holiness. It's a perfect plan because it perfectly matches our need. The case was hopeless. We can't underline that enough. What you and I need before God is righteousness, and we cannot provide it. This plan of God provides righteousness, the ability for us to meet the divine claims of God. And since we cannot save ourselves, God will save us by giving us a perfect righteousness. And that righteousness is the righteousness that belongs to his Son, Jesus Christ. It comes, Paul tells us, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That makes it so different to every other solution that man puts forward. Every other solution that a person, a group of people, a religion would put forward always has some emphasis on something that you have to do. Something earned. Only Christianity totally humbles me by insisting that there's nothing I can do to work my own rescue. But there it is. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So faith or belief is the requirement. Now, we need to ask, is there therefore anything in my act of believing that merits acceptance with God? And the answer is no. Faith isn't a good work either. In other words, we are not here this afternoon because we have managed to do something that those who are outside of the Christian faith and the Christian church have not been able to do. That makes us a bit better than them. Faith is not a good work that I have managed to create from my fallen nature. It's not something that I rise to that sets me above others. It is the instrument that links me to Christ. And we're told that it's a gift which God gives to us. Our salvation, our rescue, has nothing to do with anything that you and I have accomplished. But as we exercise the gift of faith in Christ, we link with Him. And being linked with Him, we share in His righteousness in the sight of God. You see, the Lord Jesus was the perfect law keeper, wasn't he? He had a perfect righteousness. That's why his life is also very important, in a sense, to our salvation. I mean, if he hadn't been on this earth and hadn't had to keep the law, then there would have been no righteousness, as it were, to pass on. But the fact that he kept the law perfectly throughout his life, he was a righteous person. He was a law keeper. And his righteousness is gifted to us by God. And so it's his merit alone that brings us acceptance. And it's totally undeserved. We don't deserve it because we have done nothing to earn it. It is simply a gift of God's favor. So it is justification by grace or favor alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. What a great plan. And you would imagine that that would give it universal appeal. Paul has told us, and now tells us again in verse 23, all have sinned, all have missed the mark, all fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all need this provision that God has made. We're entirely dependent on God because every effort of our own falls woefully short. All our righteous acts, says the Bible, are like filthy rags. So this is God's plan. He's going to justify. He's going to pronounce guilty sinners not guilty. Well, how can he do that? How is that possible? Well, it's important, secondly, to see that God's plan is righteous. It's not only revealed, it is righteous. That is, it is beyond reproach. Great as God's love is for the sinner, God obviously can't deny his character. A holy God cannot be seen to compromise with sin, turn a blind eye to our failure, much as he may love us as individuals. And what Paul is going to do here in these verses is to show us, verse 26, how God can be just in his own person and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Well, let's now be clear on our definition of justification. Justification, as you know, is a legal term. It comes from the law courts, and it's a statement about an individual's position before the law. In a court of law, a case is heard. A judgment is made. And then it's the responsibility of the judge to either pronounce innocent those who are not guilty, or pronounce guilty those who are guilty. It's a pronouncement. The judge, in doing that, doesn't make anyone innocent. He doesn't actually make anyone guilty. He's making a pronouncement on their position before the law. Justification, therefore, does not refer directly to our condition. It refers to our position. It is distinct from forgiveness. Let's try a little illustration here. Let's suppose that a lady incurs a large debt in a department store, more than she can possibly repay. Now, if the store presses for that payment That would be justice. And she would be condemned. She's guilty. Alternatively, if they heard her case and they also discovered her circumstances, they might decide to cancel the debt. Wouldn't take her to court. That's forgiveness. She would not any longer be liable for that account. She is still guilty. She's not been pronounced innocent, but she's been forgiven. A third alternative. Suppose, and perhaps I better add the words very conveniently, she falls in love with the son of the store's owner, who immediately assumes her debt and pays it in full. Now there is no legal claim on her. She can now plead not guilty on all charges, and she would be justified in doing so. You see, in the eyes of the law, she is not guilty because her debt has been paid. So if a person is simply to be forgiven, that person has to plead guilty and cry out for mercy. But if a person is to be justified, he or she must plead not guilty and show that the opposition doesn't have any case. And it's this great truth of justification that Paul is expounding here. He's telling us that our obligations have been fully discharged. There are no legal grounds now for any charges to be pressed. How can that be? Because Paul has shown us so conclusively that we are all guilty. Ah yes, but we are justified because, verse 24, because of the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption means deliverance at a cost. It's the paying of a ransom to purchase back someone perhaps held in captivity. And that's the precise meaning in the New Testament. That's why one of the loveliest titles attached to Jesus is that of Redeemer. He is the one who has paid a ransom for our deliverance. How did he do that? Verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. God deals with his own perfect justice by requiring the price of sin, which is death, but not our death, rather the death of a substitute. And God's absolutely just wrath, referred to by the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 and verse 18. I remember hearing a preacher once say, actually, wrath in our language doesn't convey the depth of it. He says perhaps a better word would be fury. God is furious with man's sin. And his absolutely just fury is satisfied through the death of his own son. The price has been paid, as we sung. God, of course, cannot and does not pronounce guilty people innocent. The sacrifice of atonement, the death of Christ at Calvary, pays the penalty for the one who is guilty and removes the wrath of God from him. But there's more. Because actually a double transfer takes place. That's the wonderful thing. At the cross, my guilt and sin was transferred to Christ. And in my salvation, his righteousness as the sinless Son of God is given to me. We never suggest, of course, that Jesus ever became a sinner himself. No, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, as Peter tells us. Martin Luther again, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, just as I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and have given to me what is yours. You have taken upon yourself what you were not, and have given to me what I was not. Or as Paul, writing to the Corinthians, writes, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him. How often that little phrase is used of the blessings that believers enjoy because they are in him. We have been redeemed from our sin by the death of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus fulfilled the debt, you and I don't have to. Let me just quote you two hymns that express this so beautifully. The first, from Augustus Toplady, in which he writes, "From whence this fear and unbelief, since God my Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? Can he, the righteous judge of men, condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." And another hymn that we sing, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, and God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." And so Paul is able to say just a little later on in this letter, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God's justice has been fully satisfied." So God's plan is revealed, and God's plan is righteous. And then thirdly, God's plan is remarkable. Paul reminds us that all of this has been done, verse 24, freely. Freely. Justification is something that God gifts to me and to you. It is not earned, it is not deserved. God did not have to do what he has done. He's done it freely. And Paul emphasizes this further, it is freely by his grace. You and I are enjoying the unmerited favor of God. We are receiving from God that which we do not deserve. Now, we sometimes define grace as God's unmerited favor, but I want to suggest to you this afternoon it's actually a little bit more than that. For this reason, that I could show favor to a member of my family with whom I have a good relationship. That's grace, because they hadn't done anything specifically to warrant it, to deserve it. But what if a member of my family defied me, actively worked against me, and I still showed the same favor? That's nearer to a fuller understanding of God's grace. God's grace, therefore, is really not only no merit, but you also have to factor in demerit. God's favor to those who actually deserve the very opposite. God showed his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Because his grace is undeserved, it has nothing to do with anything that we have done or anything that we haven't done. And the blessing of justification comes to us, says the apostle, through faith. Verses 22 and 25, but actually the word faith appears 8 times in the verses that we read together. It's therefore important. But my justification is not based on my faith. It is based on Christ. It is received by me through the gift of faith. Faith is a common enough commodity. Every day we exercise belief in 1,000 ways and often without even thinking about it. We're continually taking people at their word, but none of that is saving faith. Saving faith is more than an assent to some facts, although it must include that. Saving faith is a personal belief in and then a total submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when belief moves from the head to the heart. From intellectual assent, which many people could give, to absolute commitment. A.W. Tozer, who's sometimes been referred to as a 20th century prophet, says the faith of Paul and Luther was a revolutionizing thing. It upset the whole life of the individual, made him into another person altogether. It laid hold on the life and brought it unto obedience to Christ. It took up its cross, followed along after Jesus with no intention of going back. It said goodbye to its old friends. It had a finality about it. It snapped shut on a man's heart like a trap. It captured the man and made him from that moment forward a happy love servant of his Lord. That's real faith. And it's only those who have this faith in Jesus who are justified. Church attendance isn't faith. Baptism isn't faith. The Lord's Supper isn't faith. None of those things are sufficient for justification. They're externals, and they're important externals. But God is not taken in with externals if that's all they are. There are no substitutes for real faith, and the only faith that counts is faith in God's Son, the Lord Jesus. How clearly John put that, didn't he, in writing his epistle? Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so Christian believers are simply sinners saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. And if you don't believe that, then you're not saved. You might be trusting in some good work, or religious activity, or knowledge of the faith, but not in Christ alone. And the problem, again, with all of those alternatives is that they contain an element of pride, because we're counting on something that we have done or something that we are doing. But this wonderful plan of God eliminates human pride. Says the apostle, verse 27, where is boasting? God eliminates the possibility of pride by leveling it to the dust. There's no place for pride at the foot of his cross, and that's where we need to be. So let's listen again to these verses. There is no one righteous, not even one. I always tempted to say there, you can almost imagine somebody after the first phrase just beginning to put their hand up, you see. When you've said there is no one righteous, you've actually said it, haven't you? But just in case somebody said, well, except me, we have not even one. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Therefore, verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. That should be crystal clear. But as we hear those words that would condemn us, if we trust in Christ alone as our Savior from sin, we can add, but now a righteousness from God has been revealed. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Imagine your life being like a book. And every day there's a fresh page. And whatever we do on those pages is written there. There are things that are good, and there are invariably things that are not so good. And every day we turn a page. And then eventually we turn the final page. And each one of us appears before God, the judge. And we present the book of our life. And forgive me putting it this way, but God doesn't need to cook the books in any way. It's there on every page, isn't it? Every page has been spoiled by things that we have done. Or, as the Word of God tells us, things that we haven't done, that we should have done. Every page. We're guilty. But I trust, for all of us here this afternoon, there was a moment when we met with Jesus. And he said to me, "Would you like to see the book of my life?" And he gave me the book of his life, and I looked, and every page was perfect. And then he said the most marvelous thing. "Would you like to keep my book? And I'll take yours." And that's what he did for me, and I trust for you. So that one day, yes, when we stand before God, what does he see? Every page is spotless. That's what it means to be justified, pronounced not guilty by God. So if you want to be right with God, there's only one way. I am trusting you, Lord Jesus, trusting only you, trusting you for full salvation, great and free. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we've been considering familiar truths this afternoon, and yet it's important that we underline these truths in our heart, and that especially over this weekend we rejoice again in all that you've done for us in our Lord Jesus. And so we thank you for that justification which comes to us because of what he did on that cruel cross when he paid it all. Our hearts are full of gratitude that you should ever deign to look on us in love. We may have some estimation of what our lives were like, but even that estimation was nothing like what we really were seen to be in your sight. And yet you loved us, and you gave your Son for us. And on this Good Friday, we come to you and just thank you again. And pray that although our words may be very weak and may feebly express what we feel, yet you see our hearts. And you see there the love that we have for you and for your precious Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer. Accept our thanks in his name. Amen.